The events which followed the upper chamber fellowship were, in the experience of the disciples of Jesus, catastrophic in their effects upon them. He had been betrayed and apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, following this the trial and condemnation, and then the long journey along the Via Dolorosa to the place of the skull, Golgotha. How deep and terrible must have been the depression into which the disciples were plunged. They had often seen his power displayed, even to the raising of Lazarus, but before his enemies he seemed utterly helpless. How deep must have been their gloom when he was laid in the rock-sealed tomb. How long the 3 days must have been as they hid in seclusion and recounted to one another with abated voices the experiences they had shared with him, and as they recalled the beauty of his teaching. Their disappointment and gloom was reflected by the two disciples who, on the road to Emmaus, told the stranger that they hoped it had been Jesus who would have redeemed Israel. For them the death of Jesus had a finality all its own, made more so by the quality of his character. Now during the time he lay in the tomb, all that had been foremost and uppermost in their minds while they had been with him sank back into the midst of their own doubts. Then came the glorious news. He is risen. They saw him, talked with him again, listened to his instructions once more. Then they saw him ascend into heaven. Who can measure their ecstasy as they comprehended his power as never before, and the scope of his teaching? And the promised Comforter, the great Teacher, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God came upon them, and with the endowment thereof and under its impulsion, they went out as ambassadors for Christ and witnesses of his resurrection, and with great power they preached the Christian gospel, the good news of conquered death and victory over the grave. One may recall at this juncture the words of the great Augustus Hopkins Strong, the Baptist theologian. He wrote these words 60 years ago in the introduction to his systematic theology. Quote, "We need a new vision of the Savior, like that which Paul saw on the way to Damascus and John saw on the Isle of Patmos, to convince us that Jesus is lifted above space and time, that his existence antedated creation, that he conducted the march of Hebrew history, that he was born of a virgin, suffered on the cross, rose from the dead, and now lives forevermore, the Lord of the universe, the only God with whom we have to do, our Savior here and our Judge hereafter." Unquote. It was this kind of conviction that seized the disciples after the resurrection and lifted them out of and above themselves and sent them forth with radiance and love in the power of God. Without doubt, the apostles were never the same after Calvary and Easter as they were before. Before the ascension, they had Jesus, their leader, with them. To him they could turn, and did turn, in every emergency. But when he was gone to the Father, they must determine their own courses, decide their own questions, solve their own problems. To be sure, the promised Comforter was there to guide, but in initiative and action, they must form their own policies, and they grew and expanded in power. They preached as never before, for they taught as men having authority. They rebuked sin, encouraged righteousness, and laid down the principles of life. Impetuous, emotional Peter, who so often tried the Master, became a power and an anchorage to his brethren. Following Pentecost, he stood in boldness, rebuked the Pharisees, denounced sin, and called men to repentance. He told them that what they must do to be saved, repent and be baptized. Some 6 verses in the 2nd chapter of Acts outlines the effects of Peter's words upon those who listened. Quote, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Unquote. The 3,000 that were baptized were thoroughly converted, not alone with an emotional response to Peter's words, a getting religion, but they remained steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and continued steadfast in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Always in the Christian religion, prayer is associated with daily bread. God intended man to be concerned about his bodily welfare. He intended man to be reasonably comfortable, though not to eat beyond his bodily needs, and he therefore blessed the earth that it should bring forth sufficient for all, even much more. Daily bread bears close relationship to daily prayers. The fears which came upon every soul was doubtless the fear of God, that fear of disobeying him. It is a wholesome fear and prompts to righteousness. The signs and wonders done by the apostles because of the closeness with which they and the people walk with God holds promise to all people, answering the call of Christ, that obedience brings powers to do even beyond the understanding of man or his ability to explain. The believers were together. This is the operation of the social law known as the consciousness of kind. Persons of one mind, one belief, will gather. It is natural and right. Like beliefs in theology, merely would not function so strongly as a motive for gathering, as would like-mindedness in social ideals, especially when efforts were being made to put those ideals in realities and work out social problems. That the social factors played prominently in the gathering of these believers of the teachings of the apostles is evidenced by the statement that they had all things common. If we were to stop right there, as some persons do, we might think we would be justified in believing that the apostles taught communism, that kind of all things common, according to which all property would belong to the group, whether large or small in numbers, and that no man would hold property in his own name or in his own right. But the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints does not believe that such application of all things common was intended by the apostles in their attempt to give social expression to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The basic law indicated in this early Christian community was the law of the need. Those who had no need received no part of the surplus thus gathered, and the giving of property to the common treasury for the common good was entirely voluntary. Out of love of God and man came the surplus which those early Christians willingly gave to the common weal. It seems that they observed the law, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. This is very far removed from what we today designate as communism. Communism is based upon the denial of the existence of spiritual factors in man's makeup, and entails the denial of the existence of God, and designates religion as the opiate of the masses. What the early Christians enjoyed in this brief but illuminating experiment in social living was far removed from any kind of dictatorship. It was based on the realization given to them that God had indeed broken into their historical experience, and in their gaze upward toward him, they found themselves drawn together in the bonds of fraternity, which reached into and controlled every phase in their lives. Someday it must be so with us too.